Wade did an excellent job yesterday of priming you for what I was going to talk about. And he and I talked about it afterwards, and we decided to attribute it to the work of the Spirit through the group at Prince Road and through his thoughts, and then I guess through mine as well. Because he ended with the idea that there were lots of faiths that all believed that you could get to the same place going different directions. So Friday, when you leave here, just get out onto the highway and just randomly pick a direction. And then when you get to a crossroad, just randomly pick a direction. When you get to the next crossroad, just randomly pick a direction, and by their theory, eventually you'll get home, right? We have to start out on the right foot. That's my topic. When we're going to take a journey anywhere, we have to have some sort of directions. Most of us, even if you've been down here so many times you didn't need it right away, this time, at some point before you came to this campground, you either consulted a map that was already in existence, or you had somebody draw you a map, or if you're not a visual learner, you just ask somebody for directions. And that's what got you here, because if you hadn't followed those directions, you wouldn't have made it. There's an interesting statement that's made in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. This is at the end of Saul's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. This is after Saul dies, God gives us a synopsis of Saul. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. What was the biggest difference that we can see even down the road, but God knew right here? What was the biggest difference between Saul and David? Well, David was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to find out what God wanted, and he sought that. And because of that, God was pleased with him. Now, that doesn't mean David didn't do anything wrong. David made lots of mistakes. But when pointed out, David corrected those mistakes. When Saul was pointed out his mistakes, he wasn't interested in correcting them. Eternal life is something that man has always craved. We can go back through history and see that there's lots of different ways that man has tried to find a way to establish his own significance after his death. Some people try to find it in leaving some sort of a legacy. Maybe that's through actions they've done, good works they've done, donations they've made, their children, whatever it is. They try to establish their existence after their death through some sort of a legacy. Well, I can't remember how many times that I would go to my grandmother and she would say, "What are you learning in history class?" And I'd say, "This is what we're learning in history class." "Well, did they talk about such and such?" "Well, no, we didn't talk about that at all." And she couldn't believe that we didn't talk about that person. People's actions, most people's actions, become lost over time. They're kind of forgotten. It's the way things go. Today, the big thing to try to live forever is natural products, right? You got this product and that product. You got this herb and that herb. And I'm not putting down herbs and natural products. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just pointing out that you can take all the whatever you want. At some point, you're going to die. It's still going to happen. We use medical science to extend our lives, and I'm glad we can. But that's not going to give us eternal life either. And sometimes over the years, people have searched for the miraculous. There is no fountain of youth. It just doesn't exist here on the earth. The tree of life was taken away from us in the Garden of Eden. And from that point on, there was no possibility of living forever here on the earth. So it's no wonder in John chapter 4, verse 14, that the woman at the well was a little confused. When Jesus said to her, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, it's really not a shouldn't be anyway, a shock to us that she didn't understand what he was talking about. Remember, her response was, "Give me that water so I don't have to come here and draw anymore." A completely physical thought. But he wasn't talking about physical. He was talking about the spiritual. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, a man comes to Jesus and asks probably the most important question that a person can ever ask. "A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" There it is, Jesus. There's your question. And Jesus gives him some things in the law, and he gives him some other things that he needs to do, and there's other things. Go and do likewise. But over in John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus has the answer. He has the answer for eternal life. God had the answer for how Saul and his descendants could have held on to the kingship of Israel. And he didn't seek God for that answer. He went other places trying to find out what it was he needed to do next. And so God took away the kingdom from him and gave it to somebody that would seek after him. We're the same way. That's a good lesson for us. God expects us to go to him for the answer to the question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus has the answer. God knows what we need to do. But if we try to find it through other means, we're not going to find the right answer. It's like trying to get somewhere without knowing where you're going. You're going to get lost. In John chapter 3, verse 16, what very well may be the most well-known and most quoted verse ever: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have" what? Eternal life. So Jesus says that belief is important. In fact, it's necessary. It is impossible to please God without believing that he is, right? According to Hebrews 11. We have to believe that he is. But Jesus also says in John chapter 3, verse 5, just a few verses before that, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You ever had a discussion about this verse with somebody that believes that baptism is not necessary? Because we look at this verse and we look at that and we say, well, born of the water, that's baptism, and born of the Spirit, that's salvation. That's the purifying of the heart, the cleansing. But the person that believes that baptism is not necessary to be saved, what do they say that the born of the water is? Do you know? Natural birth. That's me coming into existence in this world from my mother's womb. That's born of the water. And born of the Spirit is what? That salvation experience, whatever that is for you. Or whatever that is with the particular belief system you hold. That's what they'll say it is. Well, we'll come back to that in a little bit. But keep a hold of that. Because I think Jesus was talking about baptism. I think he was trying to explain that we have two births. And then a spiritual birth and a physical birth. Peter reinforces this. We know this verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter's pretty clear, isn't he? Be baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I just want to make sure we have these verses out there. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to come back to those two verses a little bit more detail later. But what I'm trying to establish is that Jesus talked about a birth from water, and Peter talked about a baptism. And Paul did too. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. "For you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ Jesus, for as many of you as been baptized have put on Christ." If as many of you as have been baptized have put on Christ, then as many of you as have not been baptized have not put on Christ. So do we need to be perfect to be baptized? Did you know there's people out there that believe that? We shouldn't be baptized until we've got everything under control. We've gotten rid of all our bad habits. We've figured out how we're supposed to live our life. We understand the scriptures to the point where, from the point we're baptized, we're going to be able to live pretty much a perfect existence on this earth with no sin. Well, unless I missed something, as I looked through the scriptures, every instance of baptism, except for the baptism that Christ underwent, was an imperfect sinner. Peter didn't tell them on the day of Pentecost, "Let every one of you who has all of their bad habits under control and everything ready so that you're ready to enter heaven right now and you are perfect in every way, be baptized." He didn't even ask them about what their sins were. He didn't ask them about if they had them under control. He didn't ask them about their bad habits. He didn't ask them about their past. He just said, "You need to be baptized." Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus addressed this when he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." On a side note to this, if we work with somebody to the point where they do decide that they need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they're baptized, are their old habits just going to go away the next day? Mine didn't. I doubt yours did either. So we need to be patient with them and help them learn and grow and mature. When you're baptized, you're a babe in Christ. You're growing, you're learning, you're trying to figure things out. You got to walk before you can run. And you got to crawl before you can walk. And they do too, spiritually. So we need to be patient with them. And understand and remember that they're really no different than us. We fall. We make mistakes. But we do have to be willing to change, don't we? We may not have to be perfect to be baptized, but we have to make changes in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to turn there. I have it written down, but I want to start and stop a little bit. You remember the book of 1 Corinthians was written with... They had a lot of problems, didn't they? A lot of things to be fixed, a lot of things to overcome, a lot of things to figure out. And Paul spends a good part of that first letter trying to help them see the things they need to correct. Well, then in his second letter, he reminds them of the first letter in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, even if for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We do have to be willing to change. And Paul here is congratulating them. He's encouraging them on the fact that they did make some changes, and he's glad they did. So we may not have to be perfect, but we do have to change. In Acts chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, starting with verse 15. This is Paul's account of his conversion. "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand, and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things I will yet reveal. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified in me." By faith in me, sorry. God called Paul. He instructed him to be baptized, but he also told him, "You're going to have to change." The man that Christ is describing to him that he's going to turn him into is nothing like the person that Jesus is talking to in the present right there. They're not the same person. The person he's talking to is a person that, the way Jesus put it, "You're fighting against God. You're fighting against me. You push against me. I try to make you go one direction and you go the other." And he says, "I'm going to turn you into somebody that is going to not just go the way I want, but you're going to help other people go the way that I want." Changes have to be made in our life. Help me out. What are the 5 steps to salvation? What's the first one? Hear. Believe. Repent. Confess. Be baptized. I'd like to propose that we add a 6th. Because Christ did. Peter did. Paul did. Continue. Continue. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're immediately saved and there's no other problems. There is a group out there that believes that, right? But once you're saved, nothing else matters after that. But it does matter. It does matter. We have to continue. We have to continue to learn. We have to continue to grow. One of the things that they asked me to talk about was several of the different opinions out there on how salvation operates. And I didn't say this at the beginning, but I'm going to do what Wade did yesterday, and toward the end of the first hour, I'm going to stop and ask for questions, and we'll take care of that then. And I want to start with the idea a little bit of belief only. And that's probably the one I'm going to spend the most time on, because it's probably the one that we have to deal with most often, I think. At least I do when I'm talking to people. One of the main passages that they have used, at least with me, when I talk to them, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you talk to somebody that believes in faith only salvation, if this isn't the first passage that they go to prove their side of the argument, then it's one of the ones they'll go to pretty quick. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. Is that true? Is salvation a gift of God? It absolutely is. That word, and I'm going to do a couple of times, I'm going to look at the Greek, but I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't do it a lot. But that word gift is the word doron. And it means a present, but it's specifically a sacrifice. That's the specific use of that word. It's a sacrifice. Somebody gives something up so you can have something. Well, that's exactly what happened with salvation. Christ gave up His life. He gave up His place in heaven so that He could give something to us that we couldn't have had otherwise. It was a gift from God. God gave up His Son for a time, to temptation, to the world, to problems, to stress, so that He could give us a gift that we couldn't have gotten otherwise. It is a gift of God, and it is through faith. We have to believe. We've talked about that already. But the one they like to point out is that it's not of works. It's not of works. Can we earn salvation through our works? Absolutely not. I would agree 100% with them on that. There's nothing that we can do. No work that we can do can equal the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And the Bible is very clear on this. We could go to multiple passages and talk about this. We can never do anything to be found worthy or entitled even to salvation on our own. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. What is our own righteousness when we try to make righteousness in and of ourselves? What is our righteousness like? Filthy rags. Dirty, yucky, nasty, filthy rags. But is there a connection between faith and works? Yeah, there is. There is. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, Doug, that sounds like you're just proving what they're saying. Justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Faith and works are connected by this. Well, let's go to Romans 4 and start with verse 1. Because here he addresses that connection. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. I've had people take this passage and the one previous to explain to me that my works don't matter as far as my salvation. That baptism is a work and works can't save me. But Paul is not trying to discuss that issue necessarily. What Paul is pointing out is that the works being discussed that he's talking about are not necessarily good, but they're also the evil. He also talks about the evil works that we do. The lawless deeds, he says. Paul is trying to show that if we were only judged by our works, we would be in trouble. We couldn't possibly be saved. No matter if they were good or if they were evil. If we're judged by our evil works, then we're obviously guilty under the law and not savable. But even if we were judged by our good works, that's still not good enough because our lawless deeds are still punishable by the law. Did it matter under the law of Moses if a man committed adultery, but then he tithed extra and he helped somebody get their ox out of a ditch and he talked somebody out of killing somebody else. Did that make up for the evil that he did? Not under the law. He was still guilty of the adultery. He was still guilty of the wrong. Paul is not saying that what we do that is good is worthless. What he's saying is that our works can't accomplish salvation, whether good or evil. That's what he's trying to point out. So let's see what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And we're going to spend some more time in Romans later if you're curious if we're going there again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. In my discussions with people that believe that faith only will save you and no works will save you, this is a passage that they have trouble with. Your work of faith. Is believing a work? Paul describes it as a work. Is it hard sometimes to believe? Does it take effort? Well, that's a little bit about what Wade was talking yesterday. That sometimes we can have some proof, we can have some substance to what we believe, but at the same time, in the end, there are things we just simply cannot know. There's things we just have to take on faith. We can't 100% know everything. So sometimes work, or sometimes faith is a work. It takes effort. And even love here, which we just had an excellent example of a lesson a little bit ago, love sometimes is a labor, is a work. I like to ask teenagers sometimes, I usually try to do it when their parents aren't around, but I like to ask them, raise your hand if at some point you have not felt like you loved your parents very much. And they all raise their hand, usually. And then I point out to them that if I had their parents here, there would probably be parents in the room that if I said, how many of you have not loved your felt like you loved your children at some point, you'd probably raise your hand too. Because sometimes love is a labor, is a work. It's a choice, it's a decision, it's something you have to kind of work at, to maintain. So Paul here is explaining that, you know, works can't save me by themselves. Faith can't save me, but faith is a work. They're connected. So let's do go to James. If you really want to have some interesting discussions with somebody that believes in faith only, spend a lot of time in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 14, starting there. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That's what they say, right? I have faith, you have works. They reverse that. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, we're going back to the Abraham example, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James does a great job of helping explain what Paul was talking about. It's like this section is a commentary on some of the things that Paul was discussing before that we talked about. Abraham, when he was going to offer Isaac, do you remember from Hebrews what it was that Abraham thought was going to happen? He thought that he was going to kill Isaac and God was somehow going to raise Isaac from the dead. Had Abraham ever seen that happen before? Did Abraham have any proof, any concrete proof whatsoever, as far as we know, that God had the ability to raise people from the dead? Well, as far as we know, I don't think he knew that for sure. But he believed it in his mind. He thought it was possible. He had enough confidence in his God to know that God could do that if God wanted to. So he was ready to kill Isaac. Did God intend to ever have to raise Isaac from the dead? No, that wasn't his intent. That wasn't his plan at all. But if you remember back, as Abraham has the knife ready to kill him and is stopped, one of the things that the angel says is, now God knows that you're his. Now God knows. He had to prove it. He had to do something to show that it was true in his mind. And what was true in his mind was not what God had planned, but that wasn't the point. The point was that he was willing to go through with it. And so, in verse 23 here, Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. Not because he just believed. He didn't go to God that morning and say, I know that you have the ability to raise Isaac from the dead, so let's just cut through the middle stuff and just move on. He didn't say that. He was willing and ready to go through with it. So his belief was not full, was not completed, was not fulfilled until he had acted on that belief. Until he'd done something to show that it was real in his mind. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now we often refer to this as the love chapter, and rightly so. Paul gives a very good definition and explanation of what love is. But at the beginning, I want you to think about this as far as faith and works. Okay? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I have the ability to bestow goods on somebody that's poor, according to James, remember, if I see somebody that's hungry or thirsty or in need, and I just say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, I've accomplished nothing. My faith is worthless. And here, Paul says something very similar, but in a different way. If I have that ability, or I have these different talents with God's help, or I have different things, and I refuse to use them, I don't use them properly because I don't love enough, like we talked about earlier, they'll know you're Christians, they'll know you're mine by your love for one another. If that love is not in action, it's pointless, according to Paul. I have to take my belief and put it to work. I believe that when my car runs out of gas, it's not going to go any further unless I push it. I'm 100% confident of that. I've experienced it firsthand a couple of times. If your car runs out of gas, it's not going anywhere. But if I know that, but I don't stop at the gas station, I'm still not going anywhere. Knowing it and believing it doesn't do me any good unless I act on it. Unless I act on it. So works and faith have to go together. I do want to see a show of hands on this. How many have heard of something called the Roman Road to Salvation? Okay, I'm a little surprised. That's the bedrock. That's the concrete of the faith-only belief system. It's called the Roman Road to Salvation. And I'd never really encountered this until it's been several years ago now. When we lived out in Arizona, I was at the fair, and I was walking around looking at different booths, and there was another religious group there, and they handed me this pamphlet, this tract called The Roman Road to Salvation. I'd never really seen it before. And they wanted to talk to me about it. So I opened it up and looked at it because I thought, well, what are they talking about using Romans to get to salvation? I'm interested. And just, I'm surprised that some of you haven't heard about it because I Googled it because I was curious. And I got 4.82 million hits for Roman Road to Salvation. Now, to be fair, some of those sites, I went to several of the sites to look, some of those sites were refuting this idea. They were arguing against it. But I just want to expose you to it and express it to you because if you haven't heard it yet, you're going to, because it's been around a very long time, longer than I realized. And obviously, it's from the book of Romans. So let's turn there, because we're going to see the steps that they take to teach salvation. This is what many groups that are faith-only groups, that believe in faith-only conversion, this is where one of the processes they use. We talk about the steps to salvation, and this is their steps to salvation. They start out in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. So they establish the premise that all have sinned, all are displeasing to God in some way. There we go. Then they go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Just the first part. For the wages of sin is death. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the consequence of that is death. Are we with them so far? Agreed? I'm with them. 100%. I agree. Then they talk about the second half of Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only through Christ is the gift, is that sacrificial present of salvation available. Agreed? Yep. That's the only way. Then they go backwards to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Agreed? Yep. Christ died for me when I was still a sinner, way before I was even born, because He knew I was going to be a sinner and I needed a way out of that sin. He died for me way before. Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Agreed? Yes, I agree with that. I agree with everything that's written in the Bible. Right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I agree with that. Now Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Yes, it's true. I do have to confess with my mouth. I do have to believe in my heart that he was raised from the dead. And that belief will save me. Absolutely. And then they get out of the book of Revelation, or out of the book of Romans, and go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and all you have to do is open the door, and I'll come in. And I'll come in. Now we're going to talk about this verse quite a bit in the next session. All right? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I'm going to point this out. Who was that verse written to? Christians. That verse was written to a group of Christians at a town called Laodicea that had lost what they had. They'd become lukewarm. This was not written to non-Christians. I want you to remember that. They have jumped from a series of passages that do apply to non-Christians, and now jumped to a passage that applied to Christians, was written to Christians, and they've connected them. What is different? I agree with all of the things that they said in that Roman road, right? You probably did too. There's nothing that they brought up that isn't important for an unbeliever to know and understand and follow through with. All of it. The problem is when they talk about calling on the name of the Lord, it's different in their eyes. To them, calling on the name of the Lord, most of the times, doesn't require any action whatsoever. And we'll talk about in the next class how that, in some of their concepts, that can actually be done just thinking it in your mind. You don't even have to use breath to express it. But I want to let you know a little bit about their view of baptism before we open it up for questions. Their view of baptism is this, and this is I've pulled this straight off of some of the Roman Road to Salvation websites. Water baptism is one of the ways you first show that you have been joined to Jesus. This is an action, and actions will not save you. However, it is an act of obedience and a symbol of commitment. The symbolism is this. When you go down in the water, you show that you have been crucified and buried with him. And when you come up out of the water, you show that you have been raised to walk with newness of life. You see how that's all in the past tense? You have been. Salvation happened, but way before. And now you're recreating this to show the world that this is what you believe. Baptism is not what saves you. Baptism does not wash away your sins. Baptism is simply a step of obedience, a public proclamation of your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Baptism is important because it is a step of obedience, publicly declaring faith in Christ and your commitment to Him. Baptism isn't what saves you. Acts 2:38, right? We read that. The word "for" in there is the Greek word gar. A primary particle used in argument, explanation, or intensification, properly assigning a reason. That's what that word means. It's a reason. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because you need forgiveness of sins, you need to be baptized. That's what Peter's saying. And 1 Peter 3:21, the antitype. That antitype is a representative. I want to show you, I do want to answer, open it up to questions, but I want to show you what I think is the real Roman road, if we want to call it that, to salvation. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Remember I told you that my first exposure to this was a pamphlet that was handed to me at a fair, and the man wanted to stand there and talk, so I stood there and talked. I'm that kind of person. I'll stand there and talk to them as long as they want to talk. And he was explaining to me, I let him go through it, because I wanted to see how he explained it, the Roman road. You just show me. And at the end, I asked him the question, what about baptism? And I expected a lot of things, but I didn't expect this answer. What he said was, well, the book of Romans doesn't talk about baptism. That's what he told me. I said, do you have a Bible handy? Because I didn't have my Bible on me, and it was before my cell phone was smart enough to have a Bible on it. And he said, yeah, I do. I said, can I borrow it? He said, sure. I opened it up to Romans chapter 6, and I asked him to read this. What shall we... And I asked him to read it. Okay, side note. If you're going to study with somebody, let them read the passage. It'll stick longer. It'll make more sense. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And I asked him this question. I said, if through baptism our old man dies and our new man is resurrected, and if through baptism I put on Christ, then how can I put on Christ or my old man be dead before I'm baptized? He stood there a second, and he said, well, you know baptism is a work, and works can't save us. And he closed up the Bible, and he picked up another track, and he talked to the person behind me. I guess our conversation was over. We have about 10 minutes left by my clock, so I'm going to open it up for questions. And we'll get a little more into detail on the second session. I want to talk about how did we get here? How did we get here? And we're using one mic. They said they're using one mic today because the other one was having trouble, so be patient. He will get to you.
Doug, can you comment on Romans 11, verse 6?
Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I think the point of this passage, what he's getting at, is the idea that we can't earn it. We can't earn it. It is a grace. It is a gift. I can't gain that gift by my own actions, by my own ideas, by my own works. It has to have been a gift from God to start with. But God expects me to do something to get that gift. I don't have to pay for it, but I do have to go get it. And I have to go get it through obedience, complete obedience. That's another verse they use. Yes, it is. We had another one in the back. Oh, back over here. Sorry.
Well, you used Romans 10. Something that I like to say about that is that though confession with the mouth and belief in the heart result in salvation, flour and sugar both also result in pancakes. I like to make pancakes. But is there anyone here who has tried making pancakes with only salt, or sugar, excuse me, and flour? Sugar and flour without milk and eggs does not make pancakes.
Right.
And the other passage, by grace we have been saved through the faith. There is no English translation that I know of that translates it that way, but Martin Luther's did, his German translation. And that, when we look at the Greek, I think that seems to be more accurate, because it's not talking about personal faith. That is a work, as you mentioned. It's of my will that I decide to believe. But rather, the faith that is the grace of God. It is a gift that we didn't purchase the church. Christ did. That's my comment.
Yeah, those are good points. And we didn't really talk too much. We talked about Abraham. We didn't go on to Rahab, that she believed. She made a great confession, especially for an idolatrous prostitute in a very horrible place. She made a great confession of faith. She definitely believed. But if she hadn't been in the house and if she hadn't put that cord out, her house would have crumbled just like all the rest of them. So she had to do something, even though she didn't have to earn it. She still had to do something to obtain it. Jeremy?
Regarding the concept of faith and works, or works and baptism, Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. My take from this is that there is work that goes on in baptism, but it's not mine.
Yeah.
It's God's. We are saved by God's work. So
baptism is something that is done to me, not that I do. Yep.
I thought it was interesting when I heard a preacher on TV say that repentance is something you do. And so you're saved when you first believe, and then you learn you've sinned, and then you repent. He was carrying it another step further.
Got one up here that's been up for a little bit.
In dealing with some of these people, one of the passages I take them to is Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 21 through 23, very uplifting and gives you a lot of hope for the wicked people. But if a wicked person turns from all the wickedness they have done and does what is just and right, mm-hmm. and keeps all my decrees, that person shall surely live. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. But then in verse 24, but if a righteous man turns from the righteousness he has done and does what the wicked does, will he live? He will surely die. So pretty obvious there that you can falter.
Yep.
And the other thing I like to take him to is Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the big party, the wedding banquet. And then I compare that to Galatians 3:27. What's the right clothes you should wear? Be baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Got to have that on if you're going to stay at the party.
Yeah, there's so many. It boggles my mind how many passages have to be just completely dismissed or twisted around to get to this. The entire history of the Israelite people has to be ignored because they were definitely God's people. They entered into the covenant there at the mountain. They agreed. God agreed. Everything was fine as long as they were obedient. If they weren't obedient any longer, then God didn't protect them anymore.
Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Mm-hmm.
All of these thoughts are obviously appropriate that are being expressed about we don't earn this, we get this gift. That's grace is another word for gift. But we need to make sure, especially the man you talked to, obviously he wasn't familiar with chapter 6 and baptism being in the book of Romans, but let us be familiar with the fact that the context of the discussion in Romans is the Mosaic law has been fulfilled.
Right.
We're no longer saved by the Mosaic law. We are saved in Christ Jesus. So we need to understand what the new law tells us to do, and then proceed to say, well, it shows us what our work is and what we need to do to be saved.
Right. In some ways, it is almost just a misunderstanding of the book of Romans and how it's put together, that Paul's trying to establish that there is no old law anymore, not that there is no law, period. Yeah.
Doug, if you would, please read John 6, 28 and 29.
John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he sent." Yep. There are so many passages that show that love and work, or love and faith, belief, these are all considered things we have to do by God, and he calls them works. Yep.
Yeah, Doug, and one thing I've observed in looking at the Roman road, like you're talking, the study of Calvinism, that they just jump here and there. They didn't take the context of this word.
Right.
So I think we really need to remember that Scripture taken out of context or used out of context is just a pretext.
Right.
And that's good for all of us to think about, but you need to study all the Scriptures all around each one of those to really get the true meaning.
Right, which is what Steve was talking about, the fact that, you know, I can take a verse, pull it out, and make it mean a whole lot of different things that God never intended, if that's how I'm going to operate. But we're supposed to take the whole thing. And the context may be the verses around it, the context may be the entire book, like Romans, and the context may be other passages that other writers wrote that are on the same topic. That's all context. And sometimes for the New Testament, we have to go like Abraham. How am I going to understand the Abraham example and the Rahab example if I don't put it into context with what actually happened back there? And maybe even pull the Abraham in with Hebrews 11 and say, this is what he was thinking, like we did. We've got to make those connections.
Doug, I appreciate you bringing up the Romans road this morning. It's something that I actually grew up with. And I, too, like you, was surprised there wasn't more hands going up this morning. But it is something in the past couple years I wondered about. I haven't looked into it. I didn't Google it. I probably should have. But I actually... But when I was in church camp as a kid, I was camper of the week or whatever, and I won a Bible, and it actually had the Romans Road highlighted in it. And I especially like your quote, not your quote, but your definition of baptism, of what they believe it is. I thought you were right on with what I grew up with. And if I remember correctly, the quote I remember was, it's an outward expression of an inward, and I think maybe confession, an outward expression of an inward confession. But I thought you were, again, very, very well explained the whole belief, and especially what they did think about baptism. So, thank you.
And it is so prevalent right now, that concept. I mean, there is not one group that uses that teaching. It's all over. It's spread amongst all kinds of different groups that you would have never thought would have the same doctrine of any kind, and yet there it is. They all believe that same thing.
We have to recognize a difference in works and obedience. If Naaman had have dipped himself 5 times in the River Jordan, nothing would have changed. If the Israelites had just marched around Jericho 4 or 5 days and said, well, this is no use, nothing's happened, nothing would have happened. We have to be completely obedient just as they were.
Yep, completely obedient. And I like those two examples because the action that God promised based on the obedience didn't happen until the very last thing was done that was expected, whether that was the last trip around or the last time down under the water, then the action God promised happened, but not until. And so we're the same way. We have actions that we have to go through. We have obedience, works of obedience, that we have to follow. And the action that God promises, salvation, doesn't happen until the last act of obedience is followed through with. Yeah, I like both those examples. Do you have 10? Okay, we're going to take our 30-minute break, and Lord willing, we'll be back in just a little bit.